What a joy to be able to worship Him together with you this morning, and a happy Father's Day to everyone. Pray that God is able to use today in your life and in some way. We all come from, as we've mentioned at Mother's Day, we all come from different backgrounds, and Father's Day means different things for different of us based on our own station in life and where our fathers are, or our own desire or ability to be dads. And so there's a variety of ways in which Father's Day affects us, and I pray that each of us are able to use it for God's glory today. And for those of you who are men, we invite you to have a gift as you leave this morning, and just excited to be able to worship with you this morning. Also this morning, as we get ready to turn to Luke chapter 23, let me just remind you that at the end of our service together this morning, we're going to be celebrating the Lord's Supper. And the Lord's Supper is a time where we celebrate God's redemptive work in the past. And as a community of faith, as brothers and sisters in Christ, we anticipate God's redemptive work being completed in the future and being able to participate that in this perfect unity that we're going to have. And so I encourage you to be mindful of that this morning as we look at God's Word, and that you would be asking God to work in your heart, your life, as you commit to see God's redemptive work in your own life by God's grace, is what we, based on what we learn about in His Word together this morning. So go ahead and turn to Luke 23. As you turn there, let me give you a little bit of a review. We're in that section of the Gospel of Luke that deal with the trials of Jesus. And each Gospel author addresses the trials of Jesus in some manner. And as we see the trials of Jesus and we kind of look at the different Gospel accounts and try to piece those together, what we see is that what probably happened is Jesus is taken from the Garden of Gethsemane to the house of Annas, who's the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who's the current high priest. Annas sends him to Caiaphas's home. There's a late-night trial. It's not an official trial necessarily, but there are some accusations leveled against Jesus. There are some false witnesses brought in to testify against Jesus. Then in the morning, Friday morning, they're still at Caiaphas's home, and there's a formal declaration of the charges against Jesus. Then the religious leaders who are there, what we call the Sanhedrin, the Jewish authorities, the Sanhedrin sends Jesus and accompanies him to Pilate, who is the governor, the Roman governor. Then Pilate sends him to Herod. Herod sends him back to Pilate. That's kind of the chronological time frame of what takes place during these trials of Jesus. And in the Gospel of Luke, what Luke is trying to do is focus on Jesus appearing at these different trials and how people respond to the question of who is Jesus. And so Jesus comes before the Sanhedrin, and they're forced to confront, who is this guy? Who do we believe he is? And how are we going to respond to him? Are we going to respond to him as the Messiah or not? He appears before Herod, and Herod must decide, am I going to respond to him as the king or not? He appears before Pilate, and Pilate must decide, am I going to respond to Jesus as king or not? Each trial at which Jesus finds himself, people are forced to confront the reality of who Jesus is and whether or not they're going to accept him as king. And invariably, every time, they refuse to accept him as king. And so what we've been talking about as we begin this passage 2 weeks ago, we've been talking about what is it about the heart that rejects Jesus? What is it that causes a heart to reject Jesus? What are the heart conditions? And we looked 2 weeks ago at the heart of hostility, if you remember. As we looked at the heart of a hostility, and we looked at Jesus interacting with the Sanhedrin, we saw that this is a heart that rejects the kingship of Jesus Christ because it angrily refuses to rationally process reality. And we saw Jesus appear before the Sanhedrin, and they're asking him questions. And if you look at the text back in chapter 22, remember what Jesus said to them, beginning in verse 67, he says, look, if I tell you, you won't believe. In other words, there's this determined resistance to truth that you have. And then he says, and if I ask you a question, you won't answer, he says in verse 68. So there's a determined resistance, and there's determined ignorance. This heart of hostility means that they're determined to be ignorant about who Jesus is. And then we also see, though, beginning in verse 69, that there is inevitable revelation. They are going to see who Jesus Christ is ultimately, but by then it will be too late. Now, as Jesus declares who he is, they, verse 71, say, what further testimony do we need? We've heard it ourselves from his own lips. So instead of assessing the truth or the falsehood of what Jesus says, simply confessing himself to be the Christ is viewed as a declaration of guilt. And what happens next we see in chapter 23. And if you would stand with me, if you're able, in honor of God as we read his word together, chapter 23 of the Gospel of Luke, I'm going to read verses 1 through 12 with you this morning. Verse 1, Luke chapter 23. Then the whole company of them arose and brought him before Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king. And Pilate asked him, are you the king of the Jews? And he answered him, you have said so. Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, I find no guilt in this man. But they were urgent, saying, he stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, from Galilee even to this place. When Herod heard this, he asked whether this man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at that time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him because he had heard about him. And he was hoping to see some sign done by him. So he questioned him at some length, but he made no answer. The chief priests and the scribes stood by, vehemently accusing him. And Herod, with his soldiers, treated him with contempt and mocked him. Then, arraying him in splendid clothing, he sent him back to Pilate. And Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day, for before this they had been at enmity with each other. You may be seated. May God encourage us through his word this morning. Let me pray for us as we continue our time of looking at God's word. Father, we thank you for your truth. We pray for our hearts, that our hearts would not be arrogant, our hearts would not be haughty, but our hearts would be soft toward you, that we would exalt your Son, Jesus Christ, as Lord in our lives and humble ourselves and repent of the things of which we need to repent. We pray this in Jesus' great name. Amen. Bill Maher is a comedian, a talk show host, and a few years ago, Bill Maher produced a documentary called Religulous. Religulous. In other words, he took the word religion and the word ridiculous and put them together, and this documentary is called Religulous. And as you can tell from the title of the documentary, Bill Maher is not a great fan of religion. Bill Maher, just as a person, often comes off as very condescending, a very kind of mocking, caustic attitude toward others with whom he disagrees. And he is very harsh in his treatment of religion in this documentary, Religiosity, and especially against Christians. For example, there's this scene. I haven't seen the entire documentary, and just in issues, you know, just to be fair, but the clips of it that I have seen, he comes across very harsh and condemning, mocking. One scene in which he's interacting with a person who claims to be a Christian, he says, now, you don't believe in Santa Claus, do you? And the person says, no. And Bill Maher says, yeah, that'd be very ridiculous to believe in a guy who flies around delivering presents. And then he says very sarcastically, but Jesus, that's not ridiculous at all, is it? Of course, implying that Jesus and Santa Claus are both ridiculous things to believe in. Obviously, as I listen to these clips from the documentary, I don't find them very convincing. I find them offensive. I don't find it a very fair treatment of what I believe. As I was thinking this past week about Herod and Herod's mocking tone that he takes toward Jesus, and the way in which he ridicules Jesus, I was reminded of that documentary. And I went online, I was kind of looking, I remember some reviews of this movie when it came out. I wonder what other people felt about this documentary when it came out. People that might agree with Maher in terms of their worldview and philosophy. And what I found was kind of surprising. Even those who wouldn't consider themselves Christian, who would be part of the secular media, recognized that Bill Maher was very unfair in his treatment of Christianity. One person writing the Washington Times said this: Maher crucifies the kooks. But what he singularly fails to do is engage with anyone sensible. He mocks loonies but squanders the precious high ground. It's a real pity. In other words, Meyer just mocks and he kind of takes some fringe people from Christianity or other religions instead of really dialoguing with those with whom he disagrees. Another review written in a paper from Britain says, "This new anti-religion documentary is a deeply frustrating film. Instead of confronting real problems radiating from the world's religions, Meyer just makes fun of silly little yokels. It's hardly enlightening. It's more like the humor that you find in that pick on the defenseless way we all love so much in elementary school." And the person goes on to say, "Look, I'm a member of religious's target audience. I'm an agnostic who takes issues with most form of religious extremism. But Meyer basically just mocks American Christians for more than an hour, and he does this in his mean-spirited, hectoring way that's likely to turn off those who might otherwise support him." In other words, even those who might share Meyer's worldview understood that mockery is not a very effective way of argumenting. A person who's a mocker does this. A person who's a mocker kind of arrogantly sets themselves up as the arbiter of what's right and wrong, what's intelligent and what's unintelligent. The person who's a mocker says, "I'm right, and I know what's right, and I don't even need to engage with what you say. All I need to do is belittle you and mock you. You're not even worthy of my consideration." That's what a person who's a mocker does. And what we see in this text as we look at the heart of ridicule and the heart of mockery, we encounter a person who's a mocker, and a person who's a mocker in a religious sense, does this. They fail to see their need to repent of their sins and worship Jesus Christ as Lord, because what they're doing is they're exalting themselves and belittling others. Let me say that again. A person who's mocking in a religious sense is a person who fails to see their need to repent of their sins and worship Jesus Christ as Lord and as King, because what they're doing is exalting themselves and belittling others. As I go around and I talk about how foolish other people are, how dumb other people are, how ridiculous other people are, I'm belittling them, and as I belittle them, I feel better about myself, and as I feel better about myself, I'm engaging in a defensive mechanism that allows me to not see my need to repent of my own sins and worship Jesus Christ as Lord. A mocker is engaging in a defensive strategy that causes them not to see their own need to repent of their sins and worship Jesus Christ as Lord. They're belittling others and exalting themselves. Let me talk about three types of people that need to consider what mockery is from a biblical perspective here. Some of you are mockers in the same way that Herod is a mocker. Herod encounters the claims of Christ and finds them foolish and worthy of making fun of kind of a harsh mistreatment of. And some of you are here this morning and like Bill Maher, like Herod, like so many others, you've heard what Christians may have to say about God and about Jesus Christ, and you frankly find it very ridiculous and worthy of making fun of. And so you mock it. You ridicule it. And my encouragement to you this morning would be to allow your heart to be soft toward what Jesus says about himself. To allow your heart to be soft, and don't do a knee-jerk reaction to belittle others and exalt yourself, but allow your heart to be open and carefully examine the claims that Christ makes about himself, and not just do a knee-jerk reaction to ridicule, as so many people do. A second group of people that are here this morning are those who don't necessarily openly mock God. In other words, these people wouldn't say, "Well, I mock Christianity and I mock religion and I mock Jesus Christ." In fact, they would consider themselves followers of Christ. And yet, this second group of us often engages in types of behavior that at its essence is mockery. You and I may do this. We may say, "You know what? Other people are worthy of my scorn and ridicule because of what they do or what they believe or how they act. And as we ridicule others, what we're doing is insulating ourselves from carefully considering our own shortcomings. And as we engage in mockery of others, engaging with others in a way that's completely contrary to the gospel, as we engage in mockery and belittling of others, we're insulating our own selves from our need to look at our heart and see our need to repent of our own sin and place our faith in Jesus Christ. That's the second group of us that are here this morning. There's a third type of mockery that you and I may be guilty of, a third type of way that the heart of ridicule may manifest itself in our lives. And that is a failure to believe God concerning the consequences of our sin. In Galatians, Paul would say, "Be not deceived. God is not what? God is not mocked. For whatsoever a person sows, that will he also reap." And some of us engage in sinful behavior, and as we engage in sinful behavior, there's this belief that I can do this, and there's no consequence to my sin. And as you and I engage in sin without believing that there's consequences, we also become mockers of God. So, for example, a person may say, I can engage in a relationship with someone. Maybe you're at school and you engage in a relationship with someone that's not appropriate, that it's not God-honoring. And as you engage in that relationship with that person, you say, you know what, I'll engage in this relationship, but I don't really believe there are long-term emotional or physical consequences. And God says, look, you're being a God mocker. You're not believing that your sin has consequences. Three different ways that you and I may be guilty of having a heart of ridicule: openly mocking God, or just simply mocking others and insulating ourselves from our own need to repent of our sins and worship Jesus Christ as King, or simply failing to believe what God says regarding sin. All those are examples of this heart of mockery, this heart of ridicule that exists within us. So we're going to be looking at this morning then at the heart of ridicule. And here's how we would define the heart of ridicule. The heart of ridicule is a heart that rejects the kingship of Jesus Christ because it finds him foolish. The heart of ridicule rejects the kingship of Jesus Christ because it finds him foolish. Last week we saw the heart of hostility that rejected Jesus Christ as it rejected reality. The heart of ridicule rejects the kingship of Jesus Christ because it finds him foolish. It's a heart that arrogantly exalts itself and fails to see its own need to repent. And so as it does that, it calls Jesus Christ foolish. Now, let's look at the text with me if you would. Next week, we're going to look at verses 1 through 7 in a little more detail as we look at Pilate. This week, I really want us to focus on Herod, but we're going to get through verses 1 through 7, just kind of talk through them a little bit more quickly to get us to Jesus' interaction with Herod. The next week, we're going to come back to Pilate. I want us to look at Pilate's story altogether so that we see what Pilate's ultimate reaction to Jesus is. But let's look at verse 1. Remember, Jesus has been with the Sanhedrin. He acknowledges that he's the Son of God. They say, well, we've heard ourselves, we don't need anything else. And the whole company of the Sanhedrin takes Jesus, and they bring him to Pilate. And Pilate is the Roman governor of Judea and Samaria. He's the one tasked by the Roman government of overseeing this region. And as the Sanhedrin brings Jesus before Pilate, they begin to accuse Jesus of misleading the nation. That's the ultimate crime there, verse 2. And they're telling Pilate, look, this guy is a danger to the Jews. He's trying to lead us away from where we need to be. He's trying to misdirect our behavior. And instead of allowing us to be loyal citizens to Rome, he's a danger to us because he's leading us away from great, wonderful Rome. And he's a danger to you because he's going to stir up all these people. And they lie. They say, well, he told us not to give tribute to Caesar, which is a total contradiction, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king. In other words, he's saying that he's here to take control of the Jewish people. Luke truncates the account. We'll talk more about this next week. But Pilate looks at Jesus and asks him, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus affirms, he says, look, what you've just said about me is true. You have said so. Pilate interacts with Jesus some more, and as he interacts with Jesus, Pilate also doesn't recognize Jesus as a king, but unlike the Jews, he sees no threat in this guy, and so he says, look, this guy's not guilty of anything. verse 5, but the Sanhedrin's urgent. He stirs up the people. He's teaching people throughout all Judea, from Galilee even to here. He's this danger. And Pilate says, whoa, wait. What did he say about Galilee? Is this guy a Galilean? Pilate finds himself in the situation where he knows this man is innocent. He knows he's not guilty of any real crime. And yet he doesn't want to stir up the Jews anymore. He hears he's a Galilean. He asks. Yes, they tell him. And so verse 7 says, when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who was in Jerusalem at that time. And Herod would have been in Jerusalem, as everyone was in Jerusalem, for the Passover. And now we see Jesus before Herod. That's what I want us to focus our time on this morning. And we see this heart of ridicule. And what we're going to see in Jesus' interaction with Herod is we're going to see kind of three steps in developing a heart of ridicule. Three kind of chronological steps in developing a heart of ridicule, an attitude of mockery toward God. The first step, number one, is to begin with arrogant expectations. Begin with arrogant expectations. We see this in verse 8. Verse 8 says, when Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him. Now, what do we know about this Herod? Jesus is taken from Pilate's residence to Herod's palace, or Herod, wherever Herod's staying there in Jerusalem. And what do we know about this guy Herod that Jesus is standing before? Remember, as we've talked about Herod before in the Gospel of Luke, Herod is a messed up dude. 4 BC, Herod's father, Herod the Great, dies, and this Herod that Jesus is standing before now is Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas was a person in 4 BC who had to travel to Rome in order to receive the Roman approval for him to rule as tetrarch over the Jewish people in this region. And so when Herod Antipas goes to Rome, he meets his half-brother's daughter, his niece. And he falls in love or lust with his half-brother's daughter, his niece. And he tries to convince her to come with him to back to Judea and to marry him. Now, there's one problem, and this just shows you how sick the Herodian family is. His half-brother's daughter is already married to another half-brother, Herod Philip. And so what he tries to do is convince her to leave Herod Philip and come back with him. And indeed, he does so. And so his half-brother's daughter, her name is Herodias, comes back to the Judean area and lives with him as his wife. Flagrant, shameful behavior. There's no shame in the divorce. There's no shame in the adultery. There's no shame in this incestuous relationship. They're simply living in this flagrant celebration of sin. And that, if you remember, doesn't sit too well with a voice of truth in the region. And that's John the Baptist. If you turn to Mark chapter 6, you see what John the Baptist has to say about this relationship. Mark chapter 6 recounts John the Baptist's death at the hand of King Herod. King Herod, verse 17, says it was him who had sent, this is Mark chapter 6, verse 17, it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Look, what you're doing is wrong. The adultery is wrong. The divorce is wrong. The incest is wrong. This is wrong, wrong, wrong. And Herodias, not a fan of him saying that. She had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death, but she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man. And listen to this. This is so twisted. It says, he kept him safe. He had this fear of John. He kept him safe. And when he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. And so there's these occasions where John the Baptist is telling Herod, look, what you're doing is wrong. And Herod has this perverse desire to continue to hear John the Baptist say these things. He's kind of perplexed, but there's this hardening of his heart, and Herod refuses to respond in repentance to what John the Baptist is saying. Herod loves his lavish, disgraceful lifestyle too much to truly change. There's an occasion where they're having this party, Herod's birthday. There's this great banquet. He's engaging in this revelry, and he has his wife's daughter come and dance, and it's a very sensual dance, and the king promises this girl, I'll give you whatever you want, and the girl asks her mother, what should I ask for? And she says, the head of John the Baptist, and John the Baptist is killed. So Jesus is now standing before the man who had his cousin killed because of his refusal to listen to his cousin John the Baptist's words of truth in his life. As we've gone through the Gospel of Luke, we've seen Herod have this desire to learn more about Jesus. Luke chapter 9, Herod hears about Jesus. He's perplexed again. And Herod said, John, I beheaded, but who's this about whom I hear such things? And he sought to see Jesus. Luke 13, people bring this rumor before Jesus that Herod's trying to kill him. Whether or not that's true, we're not sure, but it was certainly the rumor at the time. Herod has this desire to see Jesus, but he doesn't have a true desire to believe what Jesus says. Based on everything we know about Herod, we know that he has no real interest in repentance. It says here, go back to Luke chapter 23, it says here that as Jesus appears before Herod, verse 8 tells us he's desired to see him, not to listen to what Jesus says and to repent and to accept Jesus Christ for who he is, but because he has this perverse desire. He's heard things about him, and he's hoping to see some signs by him. Herod has these arrogant expectations. Jesus is going to come before me and do the things I want him to do. No interest in repentance. No interest in humbling himself. He has arrogant expectations. He wants to be entertained. No desire to listen to the truth of God's word. I mentioned earlier this past week I had a great opportunity to be at youth camp, the camp for our junior or our middle school and high school students. And if you have students that are that age, encourage you to send them there next summer. If you didn't this summer, it was a great time with those young people. Really enjoyed interacting with your children. Those of you who did send your kids to camp, thanks for letting me be a part of that and for sending them. It was kind of interesting. The first night that we were there, they were playing this game as we began our time together. And the game was kind of a scavenger hunt and kind of an evening icebreaker activity. And the room was divided into two halves. And there was team one and team two. And there was a leader at the front who would call out an object. And each team had to try to get that object to the front of the room and placed on a stool first. And so the leader might say, 53 cents. And the first team to have 53 cents on the stool would get a point. Or the leader might say, a wooden pencil. And the first team to get a wooden pencil on the stool would get a point. Now, at one point of the game, the leader said, an object that best represents the church. Now, it was also Hero Night that night, okay? And people had dressed up as their favorite heroes. And one team placed a Bible on the stool, and the second team, at the same moment, placed a person who had dressed up as Jesus. So you had the Bible and Jesus both as representatives of the church. And then something very, very strange and very kind of discomforting for me started to happen. The people who had placed Jesus on the stool as the best representative of the church began chanting, Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. And then the other side, you know what they began chanting? Bible, Bible. Almost saying like, the Bible or Jesus, which is it going to be? And I'm in the back watching this take place. I'm like, that is really weird. 70 kids are chanting Jesus, and 70 kids are chanting for the Bible. And then the cowardly leaders at the front look and they realize they have this theological conundrum on their hands. Are they going to choose Jesus or the Bible? And they look and they see me in the back and they go, hey, Daniel, come on up here. And as I walk to the front, this junior high kid goes, hey, Daniel, choose Jesus. Well, I hemmed and hawed and something like that. But it's kind of interesting. what was happening there, and I saw this, you know, Jesus, Bible. They were trying to drive, I thought, this is just like how many try to drive a wedge between Jesus and the Bible. In other words, some people say, well, I'm going to believe in Jesus, but I'm not going to worship the Bible. I'm not, the Bible, too many people try to worship and make it this legalistic book, and all the Bible's supposed to do is point me to Jesus, and I'm just going to listen to Jesus, and at points where my understanding of Jesus and the Bible conflict, I'm going to choose Jesus. Well, what is that? It's very arrogant. Arrogant expectations. How do we know who Jesus is? Through the Bible. We can't know who Jesus is apart from the Word that God has given us, the Holy Spirit working through His Word so that we know who Jesus is. We have arrogant expectations. Herod has arrogant expectations. I just finished in my devotional time, my personal devotions, reading through the book of Job, and I'll tell you, I have a hard time understanding and interpreting the book of Job at portions, because Job's friends so often seem like they're saying true things about God. I think many of the things they say about God are absolutely true, but as they begin to apply it, they have these arrogant expectations about how the God they know is going to act, and as they have these arrogant expectations, they get into trouble, right? So how do you develop a heart of arrogance? Well, first of all, you have these arrogant expectations. You begin with these arrogant expectations of who God is and how He's going to act. Number two, you become jaded when your expectations are not met. You become jaded when your expectations are not met. Verse 9 tells us that Herod begins to question Jesus, and he questions Him at some length. In other words, he didn't just ask one question. He continues this lengthy process of interrogating Him. And he knows John the Baptist's hot-button issues, and he's thinking, well, maybe I'll just ask Jesus some of those things as well. And he remembers the signs he's heard about Jesus doing. And so he's trying to give Jesus these opportunities to talk about the things that He's done and the ministry He's had. And he's hoping that he could kind of begin him to get him to talk about God and get him talking about the things that He's done, the signs that He's performed. And then there'll be some signs. There'll be this time of entertaining for Him. He has, again, no desire to submit himself to the lordship of Jesus Christ. He wants a show for himself. What happens next? Jesus says nothing. He stays silent. I think Jesus' silence is actually a very merciful act on His part. Herod has had his opportunity to repent, and he's proven that his heart, and Jesus knows that his heart is hard to the things of God. Instead of adding to Herod's culpability of hearing things about God and not responding to that truth, Jesus stays silent. The next verse tells us, though, that silence is filled by very loud voices. The silence of Jesus is contrasted here with the chief priests and the scribes. They're right next to Him, and they're vehemently accusing Him. The accusations, remember, these are coming from this heart of hostility, and so they continue to accuse Jesus of these various things. And as Herod's expectations are not met, I believe he becomes very jaded, and the true character of his heart is revealed. Do you ever worry about what's going to take place when you don't meet people's expectations? I still get nervous before I speak in front of groups, and one of the worst things that people can say to me before I get up to speak is, as I get up to speak, they can say things like, "Daniel, oh, I didn't know you're speaking. I'm so glad you're getting ready to speak. I know this is going to be really, really good." I'm like, no, neither of us know that, right? I'm kind of concerned about that myself. Maybe like one really good, but I don't know about really, really good, okay? Or a person might say, "Hey, Daniel, I'm so glad you're speaking. You're always really funny." I'm like, well, I try to be biblical, and when I'm funny, sometimes I don't even know that I'm being funny. It's not intentional. And so now I get up, and I'm like, now I've got to be funny. I don't even know what. Mess up jokes all the time. There's these expectations, and you feel like, what are people going to do if I don't meet their expectations? And all of us have felt that before, right? Well, here's the funny thing. We have expectations of God that are idolatrous, And when God doesn't meet our expectations, oftentimes we become very jaded toward him or disappointed or we react in a negative way. And what we need to understand is, look, what are we going to do when in that moment God's plan turns out to be different than our plan? What are we going to do in that moment where God's character isn't the exact way that we thought it was, and now we're confronted with the reality that the God I worship isn't the God of my expectations? I had one vision for my future. I knew what my future was going to look like, and I had these expectations that as I was obedient to God, God would help me achieve this future, and I had this belief that if I acted the right way, God would bless me with the right spouse or the certain type of spouse, or God would bless me with kids, or if I acted this way at school, God would give me the friends that I wanted. And we had these expectations of how God would act, and all of a sudden, boom, God acts a different way. And what do we do in that moment? What do we do whenever God doesn't dance for us the way that we thought he would dance? Jesus appears before Herod, and Herod basically says, "Dance, Jesus, dance." And Jesus says, "No." What do we do when our expectations about how God will dance for us aren't met? Bill Maher, in that documentary that I mentioned, there's a scene where he's talking to a person who's a Christian, and he says, "Why doesn't God deal with evil? Why is there suffering, and why is there evil? Why is there this Satan guy?" And the person that he's talking to says, "Well, God is going to deal with those things." And Bill Maher says, "What's he waiting for?" In other words, Bill Maher has these expectations of the God that he would conceive of operating a certain way, and whenever God doesn't operate that way, what's the response? Expectations not met, I'm jaded. Last step, number three, what do? You become a mocker. You become a mocker. God doesn't dance the way I wanted him to dance. It's time for me to ridicule. It's time for me to ridicule. It says here what happens. The chief priests are accusing him, and Herod begins with his soldiers to treat Jesus with contempt and mock him. They array him in splendid clothing and then send him back to Pilate. In other words, this mock, "Hey, king. Oh, you're a king. Here's your royal robes." And they send him back to Pilate. Pilate and Herod, by the way, Luke tells us, had been at odds with one another. Remember in Luke chapter 13, it talks about how Pilate had mingled the blood of the Galileans in some of his sacrifices. In other words, there had been some violent act, and the blood of Galileans had been mingled with sacrifices. Herod had been in charge of the Jews, and so that didn't sit well with him. Now, in terms of hierarchy, Pilate is above Herod. Pilate is the Roman representative of the entire region. He's kind of like a governor. Herod's what we call a tetrarch. He's ruling the Jewish people in this region, so he's underneath Pilate. But they've been at odds with one another. At one point, Pilate told Herod to put some shields in his palace that highlighted the accomplishments of various people. And Herod said, "No, I'm not going to do that." Pilate said, "Yes, you're going to do that." And Herod complained to the emperor. The emperor said, "Pilate, knock it off." So Pilate and Herod have had these issues with one another. Now, ironically, Jesus brings about peace in their relationship. As Pilate shows some deference to Herod, Herod has this little joke with Jesus, and Herod and Pilate become friends. We begin with arrogant expectations. We become jaded when our expectations aren't met. And the result is that we become mockers. The scripture does not have many positive things to say about mockery. We see in scripture it's bad to mock others. Psalm 79:4 talks about how the people of God have become a taunt to our neighbors. They're mocked and derided by those around us. Psalm 17:5 says, "Whoever mocks the poor insults his maker. He who is glad at calamity will not go unpunished." We also see in Scripture that it's bad to mock spiritual things. Proverbs 14:9 says, "Fools mock at the guilt offering, but the upright enjoy acceptance." And so it's a fool who mocks at spiritual things. We also see, of course, that it's bad to mock God. And here in the gospel accounts, we see this mockery of God the Son engaged in by those who are hostile to God. And Jesus said this will happen. The Son of Man will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. I've said before, there are three categories of mockers, right? Three ways this, for our consideration this morning, that this heart of ridicule manifests itself. we're getting ready to participate in the Lord's Supper. And let me just encourage you to search your heart in several ways this morning as we prepare to partake of the Lord's Supper. Some of you are just straight out God mockers. You're here this morning, and you're here because your spouse said, let's come to church, and you said, fine. You're here because you're kind of curious about spiritual things. You're here because mom and dad made you. You're here because you think it's good for kids to have some sort of religious exposure, even though you yourself don't believe it. You're a God mocker. Let me encourage you to ask yourself these questions. Have I had arrogant expectations of God? Have I set myself up as some sort of authority over issues that I don't have perfect knowledge over? Have I, in a defensive way, begin to mock God because I don't want to honestly assess what the claims of Jesus Christ would mean for my life personally? My encouragement to you would be to humble yourself as all of us need to humble ourselves and to receive Jesus Christ as the Lord who He is. And then maybe others of us this morning are not mockers in that sense. But as we think about our life, we realize that we have been very belittling in our attitudes towards other people. You ask us about other Christians, and our comments are very negative and very, very condescending. You ask us about people with whom we disagree politically or just in terms of attitudes or social setting or ethnicity, and we're very arrogant, we're demeaning, we're belittling towards others, we're condescending, we're mockers. And ask God, even though I'm not a mocker of you per se, is that heart of ridicule, does that exist somewhat in my life, and do I need to repent of it? Have I been looking at other people and their failures and kind of mocking them in order to keep myself from asking my own heart some very hard questions? And as we prepare to partake of the Lord's Supper together, ask God to show you those areas of your heart that perhaps you need to repent of. And then finally, maybe, as I mentioned earlier, maybe you're in a third category of people where you're aware of your sin, and yet you're a God mocker in the sense that you refuse to believe that there are real, true consequences to sin. You've said, okay, I know that I shouldn't treat my parents this way, but, you know, it's just one of those things kids do. God says, hey, Galatians, be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a person sows, whatever they put into the ground, that's what's going to come out. There's going to be consequences to sin. It's Father's Day. Dads, maybe you've said, you know what, I know I've put my career kind of above my family for a period of time, but you know, that's just one of the things you have to do sometimes, right? I know that I haven't been the spiritual leader that I'm supposed to be, but hey, that's one of those things that happens sometimes. Life gets busy. Don't be a God mocker. Understand that your sin has consequences in your life and the life of your children. Maybe you're a person who simply has rejected God's standards for morality. You say, you know what, I know this is wrong, but I don't believe that there are consequences. Those are three different ways that God may call you to examine your heart as we participate in the Lord's Supper together this morning. I'm going to ask the men who are helping us pass out the elements to begin to make their way there. And let me pray for us as we begin to participate in the Lord's Supper together. And as the cup and the bread, and by the way, you don't need to be a member of our church to participate in the Lord's Supper. We just ask that you be a believer, a person who's placed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ for your salvation. And as you receive the elements in our church, there's a layer with the bread, and then the other layer has the cup for us to participate in together. And as you receive the elements, I encourage you to think about Christ's death on the cross, His resurrection, the blood that creates the new covenant, and ask God, hey, reveal those things, please, God, in my life in which I need to change, become more like You, break down my pride, and let me see my need for a Savior. Let me pray for us, and we'll pass out the elements. Father, we thank You for the good news of Your Son, Jesus. We thank You for Your Word. We pray that our hearts would be convicted as we think about You, as we think about Your call on our lives. Help us to love You more and more. We pray this in your Son, Jesus' name. Amen.